So about 10, 15 years ago, I was on a trip. I was down in Mexico. We were worshiping, serving, ministering, and something struck me. We were doing a VBS, and one of the little boys came in one day of the VBS, and he had this big smile, and he was there, and he was eager, and I met him, and then I looked at his shirt, and his shirt said, this little boy's shirt said, "I'm a big sister," in English. And clearly what I discerned was this young fellow and his family had no ability to speak English or read English. And so here he was proudly displaying to all the world that he was a big sister, which in fact he was not. And it struck me too that when the name of Christ is emboldened on our hearts, we ought to look the part. And I'm so delighted that we're here today. The truth is, with what we're going to be talking about in the next few minutes, I wish you could have been here last Sunday. We looked at God's love for us. We looked at the work that He does in us and how that results in our growing in love for one another. But the truth is this, by God's sovereign providence, we're assembled together today, and so it is that we have come to a challenging and stern warning to us as believers in our text today. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I will tell you today, I am not preaching to people who do not claim to follow Jesus. If you're here today and you don't claim to follow Jesus, then what I'm going to be saying today doesn't apply to your life, and I would encourage you to simply listen. But if you claim the name of Jesus, what I'm going to talk about today is for you. It's not an evangelistic message. However, there are huge implications for those who don't follow Jesus to maybe hear today and consider the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. And so I take my main aim today in the text that we're going to look at to answer one question: how might we live a life that's pleasing to God? Is it possible to live a life that's pleasing to God? If our hearts are established, like we saw last week, in the right direction, is it possible to walk in a way that is pleasing to God? Now, the truth is, we might be crushed by this question if we're not allowing God's Word to rule in our hearts. If we're allowing rampant and besetting sin to consume us, we probably will be crushed by what we hear today. Or if we fall into the error of thinking that God's only concerned about our salvation, and this idea of salvation is a moment in time where we walk down an aisle and we said a prayer, or we made a decision, or did something at a vacation Bible school or sometime far in the past, if that's what we're thinking, or if we're playing with a silly version of God that renders Him less than being omnipotent and not at all absolutely holy as a God who is a consuming fire, and maybe more like a granddaddy who is passive and abashedly soft on rebellion and sin and just kind of shrinks back from who He really is as God. If that's where we are in any one of those caveats, then probably today you will be crushed by what we're going to say in this sermon. And the truth is this, if that's where you are, thinking that it's only about salvation sometime in the past, a decision that you made, or a less view of who God is, then it's going to betray a wrongful understanding of who God is, and it's going to demonstrate that the salvation that you're hoping in is no salvation at all. Because salvation that's not accompanied with holiness is not biblical work of God. So I want us to hear the words of Paul to the Thessalonian people on this matter in the heart of his letter. He's already talked about a foundation. He's talked about their faith. I encourage you to go back and read that if you're just jumping in today. But he's talking to believers, and this is what he says in verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord that as you received from us how you ought to walk and how you ought to please God, just as you're doing this, that you should do this more and more. For, verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own bodies in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of God. Now, it's a great text, and I think this text centers in this kind of order, and this is kind of how we're going to pull it apart to look at it and really see how it might delve into our own hearts and indelibly imprint into us. But I think in verse 1, he gives kind of his thesis or a big statement of where he's going to be headed in the rest of this letter. And then he gives two grounds in verse 2 and then verses 3 through 8, two grounds for his thesis. And one of these is a hugely important area of life that is very relevant to our world today, sexuality, and what we do with sexuality. And then he gives kind of a final area of application where the thought is borne out in our own lives, this opening thesis, and he shows us the connection to what we're doing as God's people with our witness in the world. So, what's the essence of Paul's opening thought? And I think it's basically this. It's essential that followers of Jesus grow in their walking and pleasing God. It's essential that followers of Jesus grow in their walking with God and their pleasing God. And I think that we see that very clearly in the first verse, and then he plays out for us why we do that two ways, and then how and why that's so important in the last section that we're going to look at. Now, he says that they're doing this and they should do it more and more. So take a look again at verse 1. Verse 1. Notice what it says. Finally, then, brothers, we ask you, in fact, we even urge you, but notice how his asking and his urging is being done. It's in the Lord Jesus. In other words, we're not coming with you with some kind of cultural thing that's in our day. We're not coming with you with some kind of thought that might be good for you to think about. These aren't suggestions. These are not just eternal promises that we get from God, but eternal commands and eternal warnings. We urge you that just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, and you're doing this, that you should do this more and more. Now, this idea of pleasing God, it's something that we really should take a look at. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, pleasing God ought to be the aim of your life if you're a follower of Jesus. And then in Ephesians 5, verse 10, it says it's something that we should try to do. And then we saw in Colossians earlier, Colossians 1, verse 10, that pleasing God is accompanied by a variety of different things to know if we're doing it or not. One is fruit. There should be an increasing amount of fruit that God is cultivating and bearing up in you. But not just fruit, there also ought to be an increasing understanding of God's love and a knowledge for who He is. And accompanied with that will be a power that strengthens you to go the distance in the Christian life, such that we are full of thanks, because why? We have been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His light by the redemption that comes through His Son. So all of this is by His grace. It's dependent on faith. It's not by works so that no one would boast. It's a work that God does. But Paul tells us here that this idea of pleasing God should be the aim of our life. It's something that we try to do and that we want to see that God is working in us. And he's asking and urging in the Lord that as a part of our lives, the part of evangelism that they received and the teaching that they received and that we received, it's established in faith. Their hearts are pointed toward God, and it's not a suggestion. It's paramount to our walk with God. Now, where do we see this as the model? Well, this is what Jesus said, right? As you're going, make disciples of all nations. What's that look like? First, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, they say, I am pledging my allegiance to Christ. I'm following Him. He's my commander in chief. He is the Lord of my life. And you don't stop there. Then you teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. There's this hope that He hasn't abandoned us. So there's this baptism, this faith component where we trust Christ. And then there is this teaching to obey everything that He's commanded. Now, is this by faith? Absolutely. But we can infer that the Christian life is a matter of not just a one-time decision, but a walking with God and pleasing God. And it should be done in a greater and greater fashion. He's urging them, you're doing this, but let it be so more and more and more. So is this by faith? Absolutely. However, the work of our lives are the fruit that we're to inspect to discern if indeed the work that God has done is authentic. Are we truly walking with God in fellowship with Him and pleasing Him with our lives? And in Scripture, this is not a passive sense. There's not a sense of a God who's indifferent to our personal walks, like, He's just concerned with us praying a prayer and then we're in. He loves us too much to leave us where He finds us. He transforms us, and then there is this growth that ought to be in our lives. Does He offer eternal promises? Absolutely. But you know what? He also offers eternal commands and eternal warnings too. So Paul is connecting some things for us. He's connecting things here in Thessalonians that he says elsewhere, like, for example, Romans 8. He says this, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Does that sound like a guy who's indifferent to our walk after we pray a prayer? No. In fact, he says, for if we're led by the Spirit, we are God's sons. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to walk back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons who cry, Abba, Daddy. So there should be this expectation that there's growth and it's seen and killing sin that's in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, he says this, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, and we shouldn't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Does that sound like a God who's indifferent to sin? I don't think so. Now, he says, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. And here's why, because no temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man. But God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Does that sound like a God who is indifferent to the way that we walk? This is a God who's described as a destroyer. That doesn't sound like a God who's indifferent to sin. Or Galatians 5:21. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. And I warn you, listen to what he says. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that sound like a God who's indifferent to sin? No. And it doesn't sound like the expectation is that those who follow Christ should look like those things either. Rather, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Which is why I think he says here, back here in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, that no one who transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter should think that God's indifferent to that, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand, and we solemnly warned you. Now, how might the gravitas of this settle in our lives and impact others? Well, I think one of the things that Paul is trying to get us to see here is this, that there's a life that grows in pleasing God. And here's our kind of our big sense for the day. Our impact in other people's lives changes as we grow in our understanding of God's presence with us and His love for us. If you want to see your life have an impact on those who don't follow Christ, then I would say look at these two areas. Heighten your understanding of who God is, what His character is like, and His presence with us, and understand His love for you. And so if we're going to grow in this, I think there's probably going to have to be at least three things that happen. If we're going to understand this to be the tenor of our lives, that we see people impacted by our lives because we have this understanding of who God is and that He's with us and that He loves us beyond what we could imagine and fathom, at least three things are going to have to happen. You're going to have a new commander, you're going to have new delights, and both of those things are going to result in changed relationships in your life. Now, I don't want this to sound really simplistic and formulaic, but I do want to emphasize the importance of this transformation today. So first, let's take these one at a time. Based on what Paul says, I urge you, even more than encourage you, I'm asking you and urging you to walk in a manner that pleases God and do it more and more. He gives two grounds, verse 2 and then verses 3 through 8, and then one big picture thing at the end at verses 9 through 12. So let's look at the first one, verse 2. And here we're going to see this new sense of this new commander, where if we're going to see a growth in a life that pleases God, we're going to have to treasure all of God's commands. We're going to have to see them as a boundary in which He says, here is life to its fullest. Here is the sure life built on a rock. Notice what he says about this. Verse 2. For you know, based on this urging that we're urging you toward, you know what instructions we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul's teaching, his letters, the New Testament even, it's not just some positive thinking. It's not just some good philosophy to add to all the other self-help stuff that you can pull off of. Well, it's not Barnes & Noble anymore, Amazon, wherever it is you go to get your books. He's not just a good guy with some good intentions, but you know what? There's some things where he just had a limited cultural awareness, but if he were more enlightened, he'd know like we do today. He says, no. I'm instructing you, and what I'm giving to you has come through Jesus Christ, who is not just any man, He's Lord. These are words coming to you from the very heart of the living God. Now, the truth is, this is the shortest thought, I think, in this section that he's dealing with, but probably it's the hardest for our hearts. But I think a nice equivalent to this is back in Psalm chapter 1. I don't know if you have it memorized or not, but it's a really amazing chapter. Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of scorners, nor sits in the seat of sinners, but hit or scoffers, those who look at God and say, who's he? But his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law, he or she meditates day and night. They see this word of God as something to treasure and something to occupy our minds and something to absolutely occupy our very existence. And because of that delight, it goes on and it says, he or she is like a tree planted by streams of water, and it yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he or she does, he or she prospers. The wicked, they're not so. They're like chaff. Think, wheat, a husk of corn without the corn, or wheat where the meat of the wheat has been removed, and what's left is just crumbly dust. And the wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff that's driven by the wind. They've got no sustenance or purpose to their lives, and it's driven away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Paul is saying this, you want to grow in a life that pleases God? Treasure God's commands. Don't see them as coming from Paul or Peter or some man Jesus. See them as coming from the heart of God to you. But notice the second ground with a very practical, relevant issue for us today. Notice he says, not just a new commander that we need, but we need a new changed delight. He says we need to live with an acute awareness of God and his will. And these first two things go together. Seeing God's commands as coming from God and recognizing that God is with us and that his will is absolutely essential to our lives. These two things go together. Why do they go together? Because Jesus prayed this, John 17:17, Father, sanctify them in truth. Remember what the second part of it says? Your word is truth. Now, why do I put that word sanctification together here? Because notice verse 3, for this is the will of God, your what? Sanctification. That's the process of the Holy Spirit at work in us to make us increasingly more and more and more like Christ by the power of the Spirit submitted to the Word, because the Word tells us what Christ looks like. It's the work of God in us to make us more and more like Christ, or we could say holy, set apart, useful for His purposes. But then He's got to drop this on us. Here we go. That you abstain from sexual immorality. And I will tell you that the word here for sexual immorality is big enough that it encompasses any kind of sexual activity that is separated from a husband and wife and the bonds of marriage for a lifetime together. He says, abstain from any other picture of sexuality that isn't that. Because anything other than that is a perversion. In fact, he goes on, he says this, that each one of you should know how to control his own body. But notice he doesn't give us a period. Each one of you should control his own body in holiness and honor. In other words, if we're going to understand what it looks like to do sexuality right, we've got to go back to God's word and say, okay, God, you're going to have to be the one who sets the stage for my passions, my desires, my wants, everything, so that what I'm doing with my life in the area of my passions and my emotions and my desires is pleasing to you, because I want to walk with you and let nothing sever my sense of connectedness to you. You say, well, will it really do that? Well, notice what it says, verse 5. not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. Notice the key here to overcoming sinfulness and sexual immorality, our lack of control over our bodies. It's not a matter of being a victim. It's not a matter of needing counseling. It's not a matter of changed cultural acceptance. And if Paul just knew what we knew today, then he probably would write it differently. Nor is it a need for clever platitudes, but rather it's a lack of knowing God rightly. If you're struggling in some besetting sin, especially in the area of your sexuality, the idea is not to try harder and make better promises. The idea is this: do you know God rightly? Do you know Him for who He has really revealed Himself to be? And what is it that's causing you to think that your sin can minimize His character of what He says about sin? And you might say, well, wait, Mike, I know God. Well, you know what? Romans 1 says you're right. You do know God. In fact, all of creation in all of your life has been declaring to you out loud and openly that there is a God. But here's the problem. We have discerned God and we've known God, but in spite of that, we haven't honored Him or given thanks to Him, but rather we've exchanged Him for images that resemble mortal men. In other words, we've wanted Him to come to look more like us rather than us to come to look more like Him. You might say, well, wait, I said a prayer. I walked the aisle. Friend, if your salvation isn't resulting in holiness, it's not authentic salvation. We must come to know God for who He is if we're going to walk in holiness. We can't just look into ourselves. Look into your heart. So beautiful, but yet so deceptive. If you want to know what it means of who God is, look into His Word intently and see what He says about Himself and about what He says about life. That's the only way. And the Spirit will move in that direction. You know why? Because the Spirit moves to point the attention to Jesus, who lives to point the attention to the glory of His Father. Oh, is He glorious. But knowing God should change the way we pursue sexuality and marriage, not as a place to live out our sexual passion, but rather a place to gloriously die to ourselves and love and serve and submit to one another rightly. Knowing God should change the way we pursue things like love and marriage and engagement and relate to one another sexually in marriage and all of our passions too in every other area. But all that we would know, every moment and every decision of our lives is a matter of knowing God. How do we come to know God? We see Him in His Word and we take Him at His Word. But notice how He connects the dots next. Verse 6 picks up the thought of our sanctification and our controlling our own bodies in holiness and honor because we know God and that no one might transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. You might say, wait a second. No. This area, it's just about me. This is my private life and nobody else should be concerned. Well, Paul says, no, not only are you offending God, but you're also offending your brother and sister in Christ because we never sin in a vacuum. There's always an outflow of our sin that affects others. In fact, he goes on and he says, don't transgress or wrong your brother in this matter because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Now, I don't know if you've seen all of them. You know those Avenger movies? They're pretty amazing and they're pretty stupendous. And I mean, just crazy to think of the things that they're thinking and what these Avengers can do. But I can tell you this, in all of the splendor and all of the pomp of what you see on a movie screen, it pales in comparison to the splendor of what the real Avenger can do, who is infinite and eternal and takes sin seriously. For God hasn't called you, verse 7, for impurity, but He's called you in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, you're not just pushing man to the side, you're pushing God to the side who gives His Holy Spirit to you. If we regard this and so many other places in Scripture that speak on holiness, then we are in rebellion to God. And why does this connect with His character? You say, isn't this by faith? Wait, we walk by faith, right? Well, just consider what Hebrews 11 says. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But that's not just some abstract thought of who God is. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, character of God, and rewards those who seek Him, character of God. In other words, our faith has to be dependent on the right object of who our faith is in, the just, holy, perfect, loving, glorious, white, hot, fire-consuming God who is serious about holiness. So we can say this, lust is an insult to the all-satisfying fellowship that we have with God. You want to see a difference in your life in the area of sexuality? See your sin as an affront to the character of the real God with whom you say you have fellowship. But it doesn't stop there. Holding a grudge cuts you off from the forgiveness of God. It doesn't stop there. A sharp word spoken at breakfast or at work or in passing to someone who probably needed to hear it, it's rebellion against the Holy Spirit. All of our lives have to be lived in this acute awareness of God and who He is and that He's with us. And you know what? His judgment isn't an overreaction. Notice verse 7 and 8. We're not just merely pushing Paul aside if we neglect this. We're pushing God aside. His Word, His Spirit that's in us, who's declaring to us, stop. Listen. I'm powering you to live a life differently, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, me, in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That should be the tenor of your life. So this new commander with these new delights, seeing God for who He really is, finally, we'll see, we'll change our relationships. We must also consider that the impact of our life on those who don't believe is huge. We have an impact in our life. And notice how Paul puts this together in verses 9 through 12 for us. He says, "Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." So you might be saying, "Well, Paul, why are you writing it?" Well, and he just adds to it, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." That's pretty huge, right? God is doing a work, helping them to increase more and more in holiness. And you know what? He's doing the same work in us. "You've been taught, but indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout all of Macedonia, you're doing that, it's great, applause, but we urge you, brothers," he drops this phrase again, "to do this more and more." And he even adds to it, here's what it looks like to love your brother more and more, to aspire. This is an idea of making it your earnest aim or your delight in doing something because you value it, this eagerness to do something. Aspire to live quietly. What does that mean, live quietly? Well, that basically means to live peaceably with others. That's what the Spirit wants to produce in us. It's good, peaceable. That's how your homes are, right? That's how your marriage is, right? Quiet, peaceable lives. And to add to it, you know what will help that peaceable, quiet lives to thrive and flourish? He says, don't meddle in other people's affairs. Mind your own business. It's like, well, wait a second. If I do that, I never get to tell people about all their sin. Well, okay, hold on. There's some things that we should be engaging in one another's lives. When we see sin, the Bible's very clear. We are to go to our brother or sister and encourage them and strengthen them and get them back to the Word and see, hey, the Spirit's in you and your fellowship with God is at stake here. That's not the meddling that he's talking about. He's talking about inconsequential things. Don't meddle. There's some things. Just live peaceably. And put your eyes to your own affairs. And then he says this, work with your own hands. Earn your own way. I can't tell you how many times I've received this call. Pastor, yes. I'm calling all the local churches because I have fallen on rough times. I'm like, really? Don't you have a home church? Oh, yes, but they won't help me. Red flag, right? Is there a time to take our needs and our burdens to one another? Absolutely. But if you're able and you can work, Paul is saying you ought to work with your own hands to provide needs for you and your family because God has blessed you with the strength and the life given to you to do it. I met a guy one time who was so crafty. I thought, you know, if you were this creative in some job of how you're trying to get money from churches in this area, if you spent all of that time on work, there's probably nothing that you couldn't accomplish. And why is this so important? Notice how he ends it. So that you might walk properly before outsiders. That's people who don't follow Jesus. And you're dependent on no one. In other words, how we live our lives is part of the testimony that makes the words that we say about Jesus ring true. He says the way we live is not unimportant. You can't just live however way you want and say, oh yeah, but I love Jesus, and be consumed in sexual sin or consumed in other besetting sins. There ought to be a change in our lives. Now, what's Paul getting at here in this passage? I think it's this. Our impact in other people's lives changes as we grow in our understanding of God's presence with us and His love for us. I posted this earlier today on Facebook as I was praying about this morning and thinking about where we were headed this morning. This is what I put out. So much attention in our world right now, especially in the U.S., has been discussed about what an anemic expression of the church we're seeing in the United States right now. But sadly, I believe what Paul is directing us here is this, that there's a correlation between a loss and lowered sense of holiness within the church and her lack of relevance to a lost and dying world. I think there's a connection there. If we want to see the church on fire, having a huge impact on a lost world, it's not pandering to the needs of lost people and trying to look like them so that they'll be comfortable and invited in. I think it's to look at our lives and say, how am I indifferent to your holiness, God? And where am I in need of knowing you better, God? Because listen, the real avenger, don't let the movies make you think otherwise. The real avenger is coming again as a conquering, judging king. So, my prayer is that we would consider God's holiness. Chuck Colson, maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. He was in the White House during the Nixon era, was caught up in the scandal of that day, the Watergate scandal. Went to jail, later professed faith in Jesus Christ. But there was a time where he was just in this dry spell and his faith wasn't coming alive like it once did. And somebody said, oh, listen, Chuck, you know what you ought to do? I want you to consider that you should go listen to a series of lectures on the holiness of God by a guy named R.C. Sproul. And Chuck Colson thought, are you kidding me? I am in a dry spell. I'm like in this desert and it feels like God's 1,000 miles away and I'm just dry and withered, and you want me to go listen to some theologian lecture on the holiness of God? Are you boring? Are you kidding? That's going to pull me out of my dryness? But you know what he said? Okay, why not? And he said, six lectures in, he was weeping and on his knees and praying, and he said it changed his life, the holiness of God. Why? Because knowing God changes us. Why wouldn't? Because what does Jesus say? This is eternal life. That you what? Not say a prayer, although a prayer might be involved. Not that you walk an aisle, although walking an aisle might be involved. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and your Son whom you have sent. How will you know him? In his word. As the Spirit moves more and more in us. Get alone with God's word. Allow it to speak to you, not about principles that you need to apply and implement to your life, but rather, who is this holy, consuming avenger God? And see your need for God and your sense of salvation deepen as you come to know who he is truly more and more. But listen, maybe this morning you're considering the cost of this passage. And you're saying something like, are you kidding? Why would I want to follow a terrifying God like that? Listen, dear friend, dear soul, two things I'll say to you. First, it will be more terrifying to step into his presence without the covering of Jesus Christ. Second, I would say this, walking rightly with God in all of his holiness and considering the fruit of our lives such that we radically live our lives in a pursuit of holiness, maybe even surrendering pleasures today, it will be worth it when we step into his presence, and all of the things that offer promise today will look like foolishness in comparison to the eternal glorious treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. It will be worth it. This week, I saw the guy. He was coming around in our neighborhood. He was ding dong, you know, knocking on doors. And I thought, oh man, what am I going to say to this guy? First of all, did he miss the sign at the front of our neighborhood that says no solicitation? But then I thought, you know what? Maybe that's not the best approach. There's an opportunity here. And so I thought, okay, who is he? Up the road, he was wearing this green shirt, and up the road, there was this plumber. I thought, okay, God, he's here in my neighborhood, which means he's coming to me. I get a chance to speak to him. What am I going to say? How am I going to turn plumbing into the kingdom? Oh, God will wash away. God will clear your... I was thinking, all right, what am I going to say? And then my neighbor stopped him, who just talks and talks and talks and talks. And finally, we went for a walk. And I was thinking, all right, if we go for a walk, maybe he'll pass us. Then I won't have to talk to him. And that didn't work. My neighbor kept him. So we came back in. And then it came. I opened the door. I said, hey, how's it going? He's like, hey, I'm starting a new business. It's an investment firm. I was like, really? I'm doing great in investment. He's like, well, we're doing all kinds of investments and, you know, all of this. I said, well, let me ask you this. After you do your investment, what's going to happen then? He said, well, hopefully I'll get to retire and it'll be good. You know, if I've really done well, hopefully it'll be younger and I'll get to retire. I said, okay, well, after you retire, what then? He said, well, you know, hopefully I'll be, you know, maybe 90 because, you know, if I'm really doing well and, you know, you're married and studies say you can really hit 90 if you do well. I was like, yeah, that'll be great. What then? Well, then all of my money will go to my family and I'll have them set and secure. I said, yeah, but not about them. What about you? He's like, what do you mean? I said, well, what then? After you retire and after your 90 years are up, what then? He said, do you mean like death? I was like, yeah. What then? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, imagine if from my front porch, I had a rope that stretched all the way up to Dorchester Road, which was about a mile. I had a mile long rope. And I said, imagine if that rope represented eternity How much do you think those 90 years that you're hoping for would be on this rope? He said, man, it would just be a little blip. I said, don't you think you ought to be thinking about investing in the proportionately bigger piece of the rope than the little blip? Not that the blip is unimportant. He's like, yeah, I hadn't thought about that. I said, well, do you go to church? He said, yeah, I do. And I'm not going to tell you where he goes because I just don't want to call him out. But he had no clue of eternity and eternal things, though he's in a church every Sunday. What about you? Are you investing in the proportionately bigger piece of the rope? And how do you do it? You do it with a life that pleases God, trusting in the completed work of Christ, seeing the fruit that he bears out in us more and more and more. And I said to him, I said, listen, you know what? Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to go. If your heart is here, you know where all your treasure is going to be? Right here. But if your heart's there, you know where your treasure is going to be? It's going to be there, and it's going to change how you live in the blip too. And I invited him to follow Christ. I invited him to my men's group that meets on Tuesdays, and I invited him to keep a conversation open. He said, you know, you've given me a lot to think about. But listen, treasure now, you lose eternity. Treasure eternity, and your now will change. The exchange of fleeting treasures and pleasures will be worth it as we inherit an eternal weight of glory in Christ Jesus. Would you bow with me, Father? Today, as we come into your presence, Father, we come now to consider what it is that you have done for us so that we might rightly think about eternal things. So, Father, my prayer is that we would look at our own lives and our own hearts. We would consider how sin, that it might be rampant in our lives, may be the result of not knowing you rightly. And not just may, probably is. Father, would you remind us who you are as the creator of the universe? Would that change the way we use our lives sexually and the way we use our tongues for speaking into people's lives and the way we use the treasures and the blessings that you give to us? But Father, we do it with a grace and a hope, knowing that you are so worth it. You are glorious and good, and one day you're returning for those who are yours. So Father, now in the quietness and stillness of this time, would you help us to prepare our hearts so that we might respond rightly in the taking of your Lord's Supper after examining our hearts first?